in the waning days of 2014. Quite often we reflect back on the past year, the things that have taken place, the accomplishments of that year, as well as the challenges that that year involved. And for those of us who run for office this past year, there are many, many vivid memories that we have experienced, powerful memories. One for me is the kind of vitriolic criticism as a candidate that I received in various outlets and media for simply what I have taught for many years. It's not anything new, not anything out of sort at all, but something that I've taught over time that became, for me, not an issue in the campaign, but for those attacking me, certainly was an issue that they highlighted. It is an idea that was firmly held by the founders of our country, as well as by the vast majority of Americans, even 90 years ago. In fact, it's an idea that is actually the organic law of our federal government, as well as it's in our own state constitution and most state constitutions. They codify it, put it in black and white right there in ink. And it is this simple idea that the people have a right to self-determination, that the people have a right to be consented when they are governed. And that if civil government ever becomes corrupt and civil government ever becomes despotic, the people retain a right, which is a God-given right. They retain a right to separate themselves from that government or alter that government or even abolish that government altogether. Yet when you speak of that today, and you use the word that has come to encompass that whole set of ideas and principles our founders clearly held to, that word secession, you are immediately branded, as I was, a racist. You're immediately branded as someone who is un-American, as certainly my experience shows. The truth is further from that cannot be measured. In other words, we have been subjected to a propaganda to say that this idea is un-American, that nobody can ever separate from their government, is what we are told today, that it is illegal to separate from a government, and that above all, it is even immoral for a body of people to separate from their government. Of course, that's all hogwash. That's untrue and absolutely the opposite of our founders' statements. Now, of course, in my campaign, I didn't really make that an issue at all. Others made it an issue by looking at what I have taught over the years. And they took great pains to tell everyone that I was a very dangerous man because I believed such ideas. But what's fascinating to me is in the history of ideas, and this particular idea as well, that 100 years ago, it was very common for all Americans to believe that the citizens had a right to separate from their civil government if it ever became despotic, if it ever became corrupt, as it has certainly today. And all the while thinking about civil government and its corruptions, family government, which is actually a far more important government, 100 years ago, almost no one thought the idea that it would be a good thing for family government to be separated, that is, for husband and wife to be separated by divorce in family government. And yet today, that's completely reversed. Think of it. Simply put, 100 years ago, almost everyone believed it was nigh to impossible and definitely almost illegal and not good to separate family government, while it was very possible and it was certainly fully legal to separate civil government when needed. Well, today it's exactly the reverse. Most people today believe it's nigh to impossible, and many believe it's illegal to separate civil government, and yet they believe it is very possible and very fully legal to separate a family government by divorce. We are in a time, I hope, that that is actually changing, because perhaps the pendulum has reached the apex and has begun to swing the other way, because the idea of secession is growing rapidly in America to the chagrin of those in power. For example, Reuters, no friend of liberty, that news service Reuters, conducted a poll in this year, 2014, and they asked this simple question in that poll: do you support or oppose the idea of your state peacefully withdrawing from the United States of America and from the federal government? Do you support it or do you oppose it? One in four Americans said they support it. One in four Americans said, 60 million Americans, the statistics work out, said they support peacefully withdrawing from Washington, D.C. and from these United States of America. And so perhaps the pendulum has reached the apex and has begun to swing the other way. It's fascinating to me to see who holds this new position that supports secession. Reuters found that more of the younger in the population support it than the older, more from the lower income than the higher income brackets, more from high school than from college graduates. But the surprising amount to them was they found support in every region of the country, and especially in the Rocky Mountain states, as well as in the Southwest, and including the old Confederacy. And in other places, they didn't expect to find it at all, like Illinois and Kansas. Of the people who said they identified with the Tea Party in their thinking, the supporters of secession were actually in the majority. 53% in that group supported it. So a growing body of Americans want a divorce from Washington, D.C., and a divorce from many of their state governments as well, as they have become corrupt. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about that issue of divorce, but not in civil government, in family government. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 20. As we think about family government, because this is what the next commandment, the seventh commandment, focuses upon. Here we will find that God's design for family government is very clear. Exodus 20 and verse 14. We'll find that God's plan for family government is a marriage as He has defined it, of one man and one woman, joined together in a one flesh union for life without any separation, until death would part that couple. Here, as we continue in our study of the Ten Commandments, again, we're studying the second table of the law, where we examine the duties that we owe to our fellow man. Last time we studied the sixth, thou shalt not murder, and we saw we have the negative duty to keep our hands off the throat of our neighbor, but also the positive duty, that is to defend the life, our own life, defend the life of those that we're entrusted with, defend the life even of a stranger. And likewise, we're going to find both the negative and the positive duties connected with this seventh commandment, and we'll find that it focuses on this most important of all institution in this world, marriage. More important than any other. Notice what Exodus 20 and verse 14 says very clearly and very simply. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We need to ask what that term is, because to many people today, that term has either been completely disused and is off on the shelf, or has been redefined as something else. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines adultery as the violation of the marriage bed, a crime or a civil injury which introduces or may introduce into a family a spurious offspring, that is, an illegitimate child. And the root of this English word that we have as adultery, the root of this English word traces back to the idea of an illegitimate union, an unnatural union. In fact, Webster talks about the fact that a horticulturalist, when they take a tree and they graft it together, they call it adultery because it's an unnatural union. Those two trees aren't naturally together. They're forcing them together. So the idea that it is against the laws of nature and nature's God, the union that is adultery. In our day, and particularly, it's very important to understand this in the full biblical perspective. What we need to understand this command, we need to understand God's view of marriage. He's the one that invented it. He's the one that created it in the Garden of Eden. And God's view is that marriage is holy. It is a holy institution, and the sanctity of marriage is to be preserved. And that's what this command is all about. We today, however, live in a culture and a time when marriage in the minds of many people has been reduced to some sort of legal contract that is one of the least binding legal contracts that you face in our culture. You can get out of your marriage contract just as easily as you can get out of, well, say, your cell phone contract, you know? You got this contract, you can bring it to an end and get out of it. And that's how many people view marriage today, which is why many people experience what you might call serial monogamy. Oh, yes, they're married to one person at a time, but then another and another and another is how it goes. Marriage also has been reduced today into such a low status in our society by the civil government that the government can, they claim, at a whim, change the meaning of the word itself and redefine marriage into something that has never been defined as in the entirety 6,000 years of human history. So to reject 6,000 years and come up with something brand new is what civil governments now claim they can do. Essentially, what they've done is created an entirely new concept and attached the word marriage to that concept, basically rewriting the dictionary themselves. And so this means that in the minds of many people in our culture today, marriage has been reduced to the status of such ridiculous pieces of legislation like, oh, just pick one, Obamacare, for example. You know, a ridiculous piece of legislation put on paper that can be changed at the whim of one man. You know, that man who's famous for saying, I have a pen, I have a phone, and today the law says this, but tomorrow it might say this, and well, just stay tuned, the next day it's going to say something else. So marriage has been reduced to that level of just whatever ridiculous construct pandering politicians come up with. And in the minds of many Americans, that's all that marriage is today. Just ink spilled on paper that its meaning changes every day, and look out because the meaning might change tomorrow to something you can't even begin to imagine. The reality is that marriage is nothing of the sort of what those who have destroyed it in our culture have meant by it. Marriage, instead, is the foundational institution in this world. It was brought into existence by the Creator. And when He created marriage and mankind, it was essential to His design that all of human culture and that all of human civilization actually depend upon this institution of marriage. Without marriage and without a proper understanding of marriage, mankind is reduced to something less than even the wild beasts in the field. Indeed, man becomes far lower than the most barbarous barbarian when you reduce marriage to what has happened in our culture. This idea of what marriage is exactly contrast to what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures teach us that marriage is sacred in its nature, that it is a holy covenant that a couple enter into, and that God is the one who created this institution at the beginning of time, and He created it before the fall of man, which is the only institution that exists in the world that was created before the fall of mankind. If you look at the two other God-ordained human institutions, church government and civil government, important institutions nonetheless, but they were created because of the fall of mankind. They were created as an antidote to man's sinful and to his fallen human nature. Marriage is not. Marriage was not created as a result of man's fall. It preceded the fall of mankind into sin. So marriage is holy. It was created by God, actually, Scripture tells us, to reflect His image. God, you see, is one in essence, and yet He is three persons, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but one being, one entity. And so marriage reflects who God is, that two become one flesh, one in essence, and yet still two persons in a one flesh union. Jesus expounded on the seventh commandment. Let's look at that exposition because He explains this better than I can. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, as the Pharisees and scribes were seeking to trick Jesus and to trap Him to try to undo the powerful impact He was having in their culture, they sent this man to attempt to trap Jesus in His words. The Pharisees did. Matthew 19, look at verses 3 and following. As Jesus explains God taking two and binding them together, making them one flesh. The Pharisees also came unto Him, unto Jesus, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So their question was, is it easy to divorce for whatever reason you want? And the standard is, whatever you want, go for it. So she burned the toast, that's it, I'm done with her, I'll go on to the next woman. The Pharisees asked this question of Him. And He didn't answer the question directly. He said, wait a minute, you have neglected to read something accurately. And He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that He, that is God, which made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, And they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, several important teachings emerge from what Jesus says here. First of all, notice that mankind created in God's image. We know that because Scripture says in Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. So the image of God is reflected in maleness and femaleness. There is something about God making male and female that is a fuller expression of who He is than if He had just created male or if He had just created female. But male and female were essential to reflecting the image of God. And notice, as Jesus said, God at the beginning made male and female. He didn't say that God made more than two types. He said God only made two types of human beings, male and female. Yet our society today has swallowed the lie. And the lie of our day is that, oh, there's not just two types of human beings. There's a whole menagerie of types of human beings. It is the lie that, for example, that there's a supposed category of human being called a homosexual. I use that term. That's their term. I reject the term, and I'll explain why I reject the term. There's other types that are various gender identities, as transgendered and so forth and so on. Those are not realities. Those are inventions of man-made minds rejecting God's truth. In reality, there are only two types of human beings, male and female. And yes, there are males who have sinful predilections that violate God's law. And there are females who have sinful predilections that violate God's law. But there are no other types of human beings. Nothing more. That's why it's a falsehood to even use the word homosexual. They invented that word in order to portray this lie upon us that there is an identity outside of male and female, that there's something other than male or female. But God's word says there is not. There are only these two. And there are sinful behaviors, but there are not separate identities beyond male and female. Yet many people in our culture have bought this lie. I was reading about the Southern Baptists gathered, I guess a month or so ago, at this big convention to debate, or well, maybe not debate, I guess they said to dialogue with the Sodomites about how the Sodomites are treated. But the very foundational principle they accepted in this whole discussion, because they continue to use the term homosexual, is that there is this other identity. And oh, these people who have this other identity, we need to somehow deal with them and somehow minister to them. No, they need to be told to repent. If they claim to be a homosexual, they need to repent. They are in violation of God's word that says there's only male and female. There is no other identity. Yes, there's male sinners and there's female sinners, but that's the only categories of human beings that exist. God has created it that way. And this first principle must be understood if we understand the seventh commandment. Because unless we understand what marriage is and what God's law regarding marriage is, we cannot fully protect God's holy institution of marriage. And that's what's happened in our society. It first swallowed the lie of homosexual as a separate identity, and then the rest of the destruction came along with it. So that's the first thing that Jesus teaches, only male and female. Second, we see here the essence of marriage described by Jesus is leaving and cleaving. Leaving and cleaving. Both husband and wife leave their family of origin, and they establish a new family cleaving to one another. You recall when we examined the fifth commandment, we said that when you reach that age where you move out and marry, it doesn't mean you no longer honor your father and mother. The honoring father and mother goes on for a lifetime, but it changes because there's a new set of priorities, there's a new set of commitments, there's a new loyalty that is higher now than that of the family of origin. So there's a change that takes place, an enormous change that takes place in priorities and loyalties, but honoring mother and father continues for a lifetime. These change of commitments and this primary loyalty shift is to the new family that has formed, the husband and wife. Third, we see Jesus saying unequivocally, very clearly, that marriage is an act that God accomplishes. It is God who takes two persons and makes them one flesh. He takes a man and a woman and makes them one flesh. This is God's doing. It is not man's doing at all. No man on earth can take two people, a husband, a man and a woman, and make them one flesh and make them man and wife. A pastor, when he officiates at a wedding ceremony, he does not make this happen. It is not some miracle that he accomplishes, no. He may say at the end of the ceremony, if he speaks properly, by the power vested in me by the Lord Jesus Christ, not the power vested by some government agency. No. The power vested in me by the Lord Jesus Christ, I pronounce you man and wife. But by saying those words, he did not accomplish that joining together. He's indicating it was accomplished by God in heaven who made these two into one flesh. And so the pastor is simply acknowledging this is what God has done. Not what he has done. He's merely proclaiming what God has done, and he, as God's messenger, is proclaiming at God's direction. To see this contrast more fully, perhaps it would help to compare what happens in, well, what I can only call a sodomite unmarriage ceremonies, for that's what they are. No matter what words are pronounced by, I wouldn't call him a pastor, probably best call him a sodomite enabler. No matter what words are spoken by the sodomite enabler, nothing has happened to the two people that stand in front of him. Those two people of the same sex, nothing has happened in them or to them as a result of any words that he has spoken. They did not become one flesh. God did nothing at that moment in time at that ceremony. In fact, that ceremony itself was a nullity. It was void from the moment it happened because God was not in it at all. We could accurately state what was taking place there. Satan was in it. Oh yes, Satan was all over it. It was a ceremony of Satan for certain. And the two sodomites, the best way to describe it would be, they entered into a satanic sodomite marriage ceremony. That's what it was. And Satan may fulminate, and Satan may fume, and Satan may shovel lots of sulfur, but he cannot make two persons one flesh, no matter what he does. It cannot happen. Because he does not govern the universe. He is not God. He is not Lord of the universe, and he cannot change the laws of the universe no matter how much he might desire to do so. For example, Satan might fulminate and fume and shovel all sorts of sulfur, but he can never make 2 plus 2 equal 5. It's a law of the universe. He cannot alter the universe. He cannot change the laws such as gravity, and he cannot change God's law regarding marriage. In fact, he can only do what God the Father permits him to do, the limited things that he's permitted to do. So he cannot make two persons one flesh. Only God can do that, and only God does that with a man and a woman as he has designed becoming one flesh. The universe knows nothing of this lie of sodomy, and there's never a right in the universe to do that which the one true God has proclaimed is wrong. Never a right to do wrong. Right is not wrong, and wrong is not right, and therefore there is never a right to do wrong. Very clearly what God's word says and what Jesus here is explaining to us. Let's look at the fourth thing that Jesus teaches here in this passage. He teaches us that God has joined together in this one flesh union, and man should not put asunder this one flesh union. That is, man should not break it apart. Admittedly, and we have studied in our class, there are two very limited circumstances where God allows for a divorce, but I would say that God is the one who is ending the marriage in both of those limited circumstances. Obviously, death also ends a marriage, as Scripture clearly teaches. God is the one who can break that union apart. Man cannot and man must not break apart that sacred union. Now, we need to understand that in our day particularly, we have a difficult time with the teaching of Scripture, that the two are made into one flesh, that there is some mystery to this. In fact, the Apostle Paul refers to, in Ephesians chapter 5, the fact that marriage is a mystery. It's a mystery that reflects the union between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. And so there's an element to that that, again, reflects the glory of God, reflects the nature of God in marriage itself. But when we think about this mystery, our difficulty is we think the two people are still separate from one another. You know, they're just conveniently together. They're just maybe, you know, we might think of it as cohabitating until they get a better deal, you know. And so, yeah, they're together for a while. No, God has said he has taken the two and he's made them one flesh. Just as the three persons of the Trinity are one in essence. So the man and his wife are united as two persons in one flesh. And so marriage then reflects the divine nature. And indeed, when we talk about the mystery of Christ and his church, we say that marriage reflects the divine romance. That God himself has sought for his son a bride, the church of Jesus Christ. And he's bringing his bride and his son together in that wedding supper spoken of in Revelation. The very nature of the universe, designed by God, has this mystery at its core. But in our day, where divorce is so commonplace, we struggle to understand the mystery of this one flesh union that Scripture speaks of. I have a friend, none of you know him, so you wouldn't even try to think of who it might be, but I have a friend who is on his fourth marriage. Only one of those marriages ended naturally, that is, by death. He has repented of what he engaged in that led to the death of the first two marriages. But I was thinking the other day about my children as they attend school with what it was like for me when I attended school. I cannot remember in elementary school or in middle school, it wasn't until high school, that I met one classmate whose parents were divorced. I didn't meet one. My girls go to a Christian school, and it's a good school in many respects, but half of their classmates, their experience has been to be going through divorce, and their parents are separated and are now with either a new marriage and another set of parents. Divorce is commonplace in our day. And so we lose the sense of this one flesh union as a binding of God gluing two people together and gluing them together in spirit and in soul as well as in body. While we may not fully understand the union and the mystery of that union, we do know what we are called to do as husbands and wives. That we are called to reflect Jesus Christ in our marriage so that others who see our marriage would see Christ in that relationship. We know that as singles, we're called to encourage those who are married, that they would fulfill God's calling and fulfill the vows that they have made before God. Years ago, Roderick MacFarlane wrote about his grandmother. He said, on her golden wedding anniversary, my grandmother revealed the secret of her long and happy marriage. She said, on the wedding day, my wedding day, I decided to choose 10 of my husband's faults, which, for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook and forgive. One of the guests who overheard this asked her a question. Well, can you tell me one of those on your list of 10? And in truth, she said, you know, I never did get around to listing them. But whenever my husband did something that made me hopping mad, I would say to myself, lucky for him, that's one of the 10. That's a good example for us to follow. To forgive more readily, to overlook more readily the faults, even ones that trouble us at times. We understand the foundation of marriage, given to us in God's Word, is protected. The very foundation of marriage is protected by the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And we understand there's enormous damage done to a marriage when this law is violated. When it is not respected. I printed in your bulletin there Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Wait a minute, is that there in the bulletin? Yeah, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You see, there is a sacredness to the conjugal union of husband and wife. There's a sacredness to the marriage bed. And those who violate that marriage bed are destroying something that is sacred and something that is holy. And indeed, there's a great devastation that occurs in a person's life when they engage in sexual immorality. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's speaking to a culture very much like our culture today. Divorce was rampant, fornication, adultery, and sodomy were all part of the culture, and most people in Corinth thought, hey, we're all okay, do whatever you want, whatever pleases you, that's fine. And so he was writing to Christians in the midst of a very wicked and pagan culture, and he said in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication, run from it. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And fornication, by the way, is the larger, more broad term for every form of sexual immorality, so certainly would include adultery. A person is doing damage to their own selves, to their own body, physically and spiritually damage to themselves when they engage in sexual sins. The biblical standard that's spoken here in Scripture is much rejected in our day. But you know, there are other cultures and other times and other places that have done the same and rejected it. And when they have, if you trace the history of that culture, by rejecting the sanctity of marriage, they have begun that which destroyed and brought an implosion in their whole culture and in their whole civilization. In America today, there is no shame, it seems, for those who engage in sexual sins. They have no shame. In fact, they're proud, they tell us. And they have pride marches because they're proud of their sins. They want everyone to know that they're engaging in these sins in our day. The Bible says that those who violate God's law may think they have gotten away with something, but in reality, they have not gotten away with anything. There is a penalty that internally has happened, whether they recognize it or not. And that penalty cannot be avoided. Now, that penalty may involve physical judgment, obviously, in our land. Centers for Disease Control down to Atlanta reported last year, 2013, sexually transmitted diseases are a significant health challenge, they said, facing the United States. They estimate that nearly 20 million new sexually transmitted infections occur every year in this country, half among young people between 15 and 24. And they account for nearly $16 billion, that's with a B, $16 billion in healthcare costs. Wonder why healthcare costs are going up? Wonder why insurance rates are going up? There's part of it. There is a penalty involved. And they say each of these infections is a potential threat to an individual's immediate as well as long-term health and well-being. In addition to increasing a person's risk for acquiring and transmitting HIV infection, STDs can lead to severe reproductive health complications, infertility, ectopic pregnancy, and so on. But there's an even greater penalty than just the physical penalty that can come into a person's life, and that is what happens in their soul and what happens in their spirit when they violate God's law. There's a damage and a devastation that comes to them that perhaps we cannot even record or even measure or even fully understand the effect of that damage. Indeed, the Scripture is accurate to say the only safe relations are those of the marriage bed in a monogamous, lifelong marriage. The whole lie of safe sex is a propaganda machine that ultimately leads instead to death and to destruction. There's nothing safe about it whatsoever. What we have experienced in the last 60 years in America is a shift that has rejected God's law, a shift that has attacked this seventh commandment. So when you look at the Ten Commandments, for many people in America today, they might agree with some. Oh, yeah, murder's bad. Okay, thou shalt not murder. Or stealing, that's bad. And, you know, these other things. But adultery? Oh, what's the big deal about adultery? What has happened in 60 years is a rejection of the seventh commandment. Rejection is largely to the propagandists of hedonism that have encouraged Americans in a hedonistic philosophy. The tip of that spear, of course, was Hugh Hefner, publishing his so-called philosophy, and he stated that he rejected specifically the Mosaic Code, that he was proclaiming what he called a new morality, which is actually a lie. It's not new. It's just the old immorality with another dress. It's interesting, in 1966, William Buckley had him on his show and debated Hefner about this new morality that he was imposing, and Buckley asked him pointed questions that he could not answer. I liked the one that he asked him. By what authority do you establish this new code of ethics that you claim to be establishing? By what authority? Is it by your own self-proclaimed authority? Hefner refuses to answer the question at all. Instead, he rests his argument on what we now know, the completely fraudulent, unscientific research of Alfred Kinsey. He goes back to Kinsey and say, well, Kinsey says this, and therefore this is true. No, we know that Kinsey was a fraudulent liar who presented to the American people an idea that this is what's happening to the average American. This is what the average American is doing. We know it's absolute lie. He went into prisons and he only interviewed prison populations, which are far from a representative survey of Americans. Kinsey was a liar and a pervert of extreme proportions. And then Hefner goes on to proclaim that God's standard and God's law is not good for people. That God's law is not in the self-interest of people. Let me summarize his philosophy. It is this: the highest good is my own pleasure. That's Hefner's philosophy that has been adopted by many in our day. And so Hefner can claim, you know, God's law stands in the way of people getting what they want for themselves, their own pleasure. We have to ask, good in what sense? We know the English word good is rooted in the English word God. That's right. It comes from the English word God because God is good. And God's law, God's standard alone is good. So Hefner's redefined good. And then he does what Buckley accuses him of. He establishes himself above God's law and he judges God's law and says God's law is to be rejected because it's not good. And he established his own immorality instead. It isn't new at all, just the old immorality. Let's contrast that for a moment with the real standard. The real standard is this: we were not made to be focused on ourselves. We were not made to live for ourselves. We, as individuals, are never the determiner of what is the highest good in this world. That's to put ourselves in the position of being God, so to speak, to idolize ourselves as this new morality really does. The belief system that is completely self-serving, proud, egotistical, without a care for anyone else except its own self. And that astonishing attitude that Hefner displayed is that such a belief system, he claimed to be moral. He said this is more moral than God's law in the seventh commandment. His system, obviously. He has rewritten the meaning of the word moral as well as the meaning of the word good, and he's created a definition of his own invention. But the purpose of life is not to be the biggest selfish pig that one could possibly be. It's not. And we know that because God tells us so. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, also printed there in your bulletin. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 tells us what our purpose is for being here on the planet. Notice what it says, Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here it is. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is man's all. Here it is. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's what we were designed for. That's what we were made for. That's what the owner's manual says is the best for us and the best for everyone else around us. This is our all. If you get a brand new car and you decide, I'm not going to read the owner's manual, and you go up and see, well, I think I'll put diesel fuel in the car today. Oh, I didn't read the owner's manual. It said, don't put diesel, only put unleaded. And I put diesel fuel in. How long is that car going to function? Very shortly, it's going to be on the roadside and not operating at all. I'm going to have to have a very expensive repair to rebuild the engine because I didn't follow the owner's manual. Well, this book, God's Word, the Bible, is the owner's manual for human beings. And God says, this is what works because I designed you and I know how I designed you. Well, Hefner, knowing that people would have a very easy response to his philosophy that says, my pleasure is the measure of what is good, added this caveat that you might think kind of alters it, but let's look at the caveat. His caveat is this: provided I don't hurt anyone. My pleasure is what it's all about, provided I don't hurt anyone. And so Hefner perhaps could justify in his own mind to say, I haven't hurt anyone by adultery or by fornication. The theory being this, that if two consenting adults want to do something, whatever that something might be, then it's okay for them to do it because they're both agreeing to it, therefore they haven't hurt anyone. That theory would make man, again, the measure of all things. So then the laws of the universe would be subject to what any two human beings determine they happen to prefer, right? So if two people happen to prefer 2 plus 2 equals 5, then Does 2 plus 2 equal 5? No. The laws of the universe have not changed at all. They have no power to change the laws of the universe based upon what they prefer or based upon their own pleasure. No. That's obviously a flawed belief system. But let's suppose for just a moment it wasn't. Let's suppose that two people choosing to do something, it was up to them, and they could do what they like as long as they don't hurt anyone. So we need to ask the next question, obviously. Does adultery hurt anyone? Turn to Psalm 51, just about in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 51 and verse 4. The context of this is the life of King David. We know that King David one day was looking out over his roof and he saw a beautiful woman, Bathsheba. He desired her. So knowing that she was married, he nonetheless took her and committed adultery with her. She became pregnant. He tried to cover it up with lies and deception. That didn't work, and so he ultimately had her husband killed in battle. Uriah the Hittite killed. So adultery, cover-up, lies led to murder. A baby was conceived, and just before that baby was born, God sent his prophet Nathan to the king to rebuke the king for his sin. And David repented of the sin that he committed, and he wrote this psalm. It is his psalm of repentance. Notice verse 4. Psalm 51, he says, against thee, speaking to God, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. It is important to remember that every single sin is simply not a violation of this impersonal law of the universe that somehow we have violated. Every violation of God's law is an offense against Him. We have sinned against Him. We have caused Him injury. We have grieved His heart by our sin. And furthermore, our sin has cost Him a very great price. For we're told in God's Word, 1 John 2:2, that Jesus Christ died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That means every sin that was ever committed was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. And so that when we sin, in a sense, although it's retroactive, we have added to His burden on the cross. He's already paid for it, yes. But we've increased what that burden was when He died on the cross for our sins. He paid the full penalty for our sins. And so it does hurt God. Yes, every sin does hurt God. There's no such thing as a victimless sin. In addition, of course, adultery hurts more than just God. Obviously, it hurts in particularly the partner in that marriage that has been violated. That partner is deeply hurt by that sin of adultery. I appreciate what Bernie Zilbergeld wrote. He said, I'm steadfastly for monogamy. Adultery is almost certainly going to make a dent in trust and intimacy. And in many cases I've known, it has destroyed them altogether. A woman who is conducting a secret affair has to become deliberately deceitful, like a CIA agent or a spy. She can't come home and spill forth the events of the day. She's got to think, what can I safely talk about? And what have I got to keep to myself? So even when the infidelity is not discovered, it changes who you are. A person goes from being a candid, open human being to be secretive, a hidden person, and I would add to his statement, a deceitful person. That's what they become. And so obviously, the spouse is injured when adultery is committed, but it's more than just the spouse. The children, if there are children in that marriage, they are clearly also damaged by that adultery. One level of that damage is the simple example. The example of the marriage they have before them, the primary marriage they have before them that as they grow up. You see, we teach our children every day by our actions, even if we say nothing about these things. We teach them by our actions for good or for ill. And infidelity, if it infects what they know about a marriage and what marriage to be, it means that far more likely in their adult years they will either accept, tolerate, or even participate in infidelity in their own marriages, because that's what they learned. That's what we were taught by our example. What happens when each marriage then is weakened by infidelity? Then it in turn weakens multiple other marriages, and an infection spreads throughout the society as a whole, which witnesses that infidelity in turn spreading to more and more marriages. And that is how it affects the whole of society. The whole of society is weakened when infidelity is engaged in any one marriage. Because marriage in a society is the most important bond of trust between human beings. It forms the stability for a society, in a sense, the anchor to keep that society stable. In a sense, marriage is the bellwether of a society. Because as a marriage goes, so a family goes. And as a family goes, so the whole of society ultimately goes as well. Children learn to be untrusting cynics by witnessing adultery in a marriage of their parents. We recall the incongruity, don't we, of the Clinton days, where he lied bold-facedly to the American people. And why should we expect he wouldn't? If he'll lie to his own wife, if he'll lie to God who before whom he took his wedding vows, why would he bother telling us the truth? He was a lying, cheating, vow-breaking man then, and so, well, that's what he was for the American people. You see, if he didn't respect the sacred vows he made before God, why would we trust him to fulfill any promises he made to anyone at all? Why would we expect him to state the truth about anything at all? He'd shown himself to be a vow-breaking, lying cheat, and that's what he was. Yet many people foolishly began and continued to trust him. What's that old saying? Fool you once, shame on me. Fool you twice, shame on you, right? You see, adultery has an impact on the entire society. The cynicism that we see today, politically, you could say that cynicism, not just Clinton, but then Nixon before that, and you can list a long list of lying, deceitful, vow-breaking individuals in the civil body politic that have created a lack of trust of the American people in their own civil government. And adultery is no small thing. It is no small private little peccadillo. It is a violation of God's holy law, an offense against him, and secondly, an offense against the injured spouse, thirdly, against the children, and then fourthly, against the whole of society. An adulterer is like an anarchist who believes in destroying everything. An anarchist who's taken up to arson. That is, he's going to burn down everything that's of value in a society. And that is exactly what adultery does. And that is why for most of the history of our land, adultery was severely punished by the civil government. It was considered not just a minor thing, it was a felony, a serious crime. In Maryland, by the way, adultery is still on the books as a crime. But the criminal offenses are almost unheard of in court that anybody is sued for adultery. And now in Maryland, adultery is no longer a felony. It's been reduced to a misdemeanor. And it's punishable by a $10 fine. That's right, a $10 fine. You pay more for a parking ticket than for that, right? A $10 fine. What does that communicate? Very clearly, there is no importance to marriage on the part of our civil magistrate. He attaches no importance to marriage and has very, very low expectations for marriage in our society. But that should not be our standard. We should not stoop to the standards of our corrupt day to guide our lives. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and we are to live by heaven's code that God has given clearly to us. And so what should guide our minds and keep us from this corrupting world is the commands of Scripture. And we ought to understand that the hedonists have rejected and attacked God's law. And we must not allow their lies to influence our thinking. We must guard our souls from the temptations which they would present to us today. And how do we do that? By reading God's Word. The more we read and study God's Word, the better protected we are. The more we spend time in prayer, the more we spend time in fellowship and have accountability to one another, friends in Christ, and the more we avoid compromising situations. These will help guard our hearts and minds from the sin that the seventh commandment forbids. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that you would give us an ability to see the lies for what they are, not as attractive things at all, but as corrupting evil influences that will despoil us if we let them. So we pray that your word might flush out of our hearts and minds all that which rejects your law, We pray that we might be witnesses to those who have succumbed to such sins, to help them repent, come to faith in Jesus Christ, and build a brand new life on your holy word. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.